Paul Washer told the story of when he was a missionary in Peru, getting a communication from a young man around 20 years old who said he wanted to come and join the work that they were doing there. And Paul asked him, "So what do you exactly want to do?" And he said, "Well, it doesn't matter as long as I'm giving my life to the Lord, giving my life to his service." And he asked him, "Well, do you have any theological training?" "No." "Do you have any discipleship training? Have you been sort of discipled by your pastor to minister, to be a missionary?" "No." "Do you have any maybe medical training or any other sort of skills that would be helpful on the mission field?" He said, "No, I just want to give my life to the work of the Lord." And Paul rather bluntly said, "Well, we have no need of your life right here." And as blunt and maybe almost harsh as that might sound, it and maybe I wouldn't say it the same way as Paul Washer did, but it reminds us that the ministry of God is not about us. It's not about some sort of feeling of satisfaction and self and lifting up self, sort of a gloriously make a martyr of ourselves or show how devoted we are to God. The ministry is so much bigger than our own view of ourselves, our own security, our own view of our devotion to God. And it's certainly much bigger than viewing it as something that needs us, as if God needs our help in order to do what he wants. The ministry of God is the work of God. It is of God, and God calls his workers into that harvest field. Now, every Christian has been called to this purpose. Every Christian is a disciple, and every disciple is called in that great commission to be making disciples, baptizing those disciples, and teaching those disciples how to be closer to Christ. Every one of us is commissioned to be a part of at least one of those three stages. And so it is important for us to understand, what does it mean to do ministry? What does it mean to be prepared for the ministry of God? And how can we make sure that we aren't like this young man who was so concerned about him giving his life to the ministry that he was more thinking about himself rather than about what God was actually doing and what God might do to prepare him for such a task? It's important for us to prepare ourselves, or to be open to God's preparation. We've seen that even Christ, in preparing for ministry, let himself be tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting and having the devil himself just slamming temptations into him, and even letting the devil lead him to the very edge of what would be sin, leading him up to the mountain, leading him up to the temple, so that he could resist each of those temptations, undergoing a fiery temptation and trial that I'm sure none of us have ever faced, as great a temptation as we face every day. With Jesus being in a human body, having the urges that Satan was manipulating to call him to sin, and Jesus showing himself to be prepared for the ministry that the Father had given him by resisting each of these temptations. But we can go into the Old Testament and see men who were called by God, but weren't so prepared. They weren't really ready for what God had called them to, and they didn't really take a lot of energy to make themselves ready. And as a result, it's not that their ministry failed, but in a sense, they often either suffered more than they needed to, or in some cases, they came out as apostates. To my mind, comes Samson, Samson is one of the few people in Scripture whose birth was announced by an angel. He's a very rare character in that way. There's a parallel between Samson's birth and the birth of Isaac, the birth of Samuel, and the birth of Christ. This devotion that he has to the Nazarite vow, which he breaks every part of throughout his life. God had set him aside to be this holy Savior for Israel. And at the end of the day, he did save Israel from the Philistine power. But his life was marked with a carelessness in his ministry, a lack of preparation and thought as to what God had called him to, and letting that great purpose override any self-centered thinking. Even the Apostle Paul, when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, when his eyes were healed, he didn't even meet with the other apostles for 3 years. But God took those 3 years to educate him on the gospel, to let it permeate and seep into his heart, for him to learn it from God firsthand, so that when he came to the apostles, we're told in Galatians, that they had the same gospel. And Paul had it experientially. There's no doubt that during those 3 years, there was a lot of trial and tribulation for Paul. There is times where the gospel that not only made itself plain in terms of doctrine of the mind, but he learned what he needed to go through. In fact, we're told that Christ, later on in the book of Acts, towards the end of the book of Acts, that Christ told Paul that he would have to suffer greatly for his name. And Paul, by the time he is under the ministry, under the authority of the Jerusalem church, being sent out as a missionary, is completely devoted to that. He doesn't go out with the sort of, like a lifted up, self-appointed martyr's view of, I'm going to go out and give my life to God's work. Instead, he goes out called by God to do what God had told him to do, and to do it by the power of the Spirit, and to give himself over completely to that. In our text, we see Jesus begin his earthly ministry in a way that may seem very contradictory to what would be expected of such a ministry, especially for Jewish readers that Matthew is originally directing his letter or his book to. But in this, we see Jesus again giving himself over to the authority of the Father and letting the Scripture dictate his ministry so that it might bring glory to God. So this new ministry that Jesus begins to partake in with the preaching of the gospel, with the preaching of repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, comes with the end of the old ministry of John the Baptist. John's ministry was simply to prepare the way for the one who would lead God's people back to God and back into the promises and covenant love that God had for his people, back into the promises that God had made to Abraham so many years before. John, as we've seen, is a prophet that sort of represents the entire Old Testament, especially the prophetic office of the Old Testament. He takes this place of pointing to the one that is to come and preparing God's people to receive this messianic king and this new ministry. The whole point of the old ministry of John was to prepare for the new ministry of Jesus. In the same way that the whole point of the Old Testament is to prepare the way for the new, to educate us and prepare our eyes to see who Christ is and why he should be believed, and to prepare God's people under the promises of the Abrahamic covenant for the full unveiling of what they were being promised. Now John has been arrested, and his ministry, at least for the most part, has ceased. We know that disciples of John continued to baptize, even up into after Christ's resurrection. We know that there were people in other cities, like Ephesus, a Greek city, who had heard who had been baptized into the baptism of John, meaning that most likely either they had been in Jerusalem and gone back to Ephesus and probably shared what they had learned from John, or some of John's own disciples had gone all the way to Ephesus and had baptized some there. So this ministry of John, it still echoes, it ripples out, but it is essentially ceased with his arrest. He's no longer by the Jordan baptizing and preaching repentance. The time has come for the one that he was preparing the way for to take center stage. Now, we do know from the Gospel of John that Jesus was doing some ministry and even had at least some of his disciples while John was still free. In fact, we know that some of Jesus' first disciples came from John the Baptist himself while John the Baptist was still free. We also know that Jesus was baptizing, a baptism that seems to be similar to the baptism of John, although it wasn't Jesus himself baptizing, but his disciples. And so there was a sort of a development as Jesus began to take over John's role and then kind of fill his new ministry. But Matthew likes to picture the beginning of Jesus' new ministry a little more starkly, and he pictures it this way on purpose to show sort of the end of the old has come and the beginning of the new has come. And this is how the beginning of the new starts as the old ends. He's in showing Jesus' preaching ministry beginning at the end of John's baptism ministry. He shows a cut between this old and the new that Jesus is bringing in. Matthew frames this as the beginning of Jesus' ministry, not deceptively, but to display the connection between the end of John's ministry, his arrest, and the beginning of Jesus. He also displays how the Jews, by and large, treated not just John, but the entire Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. They too had been persecuted. They too had been arrested. And they too had been resisted by the leaders of Israel. So John meets a very fitting end, typifying what the people of Israel, what their attitude was towards God. Matthew also makes a big deal as to where this season of Jesus' ministry takes place, in Galilee. But why? So we can ask, why is Jesus' move to Galilee so important? Specifically, Capernaum. Nazareth is in Galilee, but it is sort of on the edge of Galilee. It's not really a central location. From Capernaum, it's been suggested that Jesus goes to that city specifically because of its more central location, where he's able to reach most of Galilee and then come down into the rest of Israel more easily than if he was based in Nazareth. Now, while Jesus does set up his base in Capernaum, we know that to say he lived here in a normal sense wouldn't quite be correct. We know that Jesus himself said of his ministry that he had nowhere to lay his head. And I think he was speaking more about the way in which no place would fully accept him. No place would completely embrace him, and there was really nowhere that was his home. Even Capernaum would be a place where he could not do many miracles because of their unbelief. But it became sort of his base of operations. Now, Now, why Jesus initially goes to Galilee has been speculated all the way from the time of the church fathers. Chrysostom, and I think most others after him, believe that Jesus moved here to escape a time of persecution in Jerusalem. Chrysostom points out that escaping persecution is never a wrong thing. It's never said to be a wrong thing in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus himself would say, if they persecute you in one place, flee to the next. It would be persecution in Jerusalem that would drive Christians to begin to spread the gospel to the rest of the world. And Jesus knew that his time had not yet come. We know of another case where Jesus would almost be stoned or thrown off a cliff, but he would escape from the crowds because his time had not come. And while we're not told that persecution is sort of a motivation for Jesus to go up to Galilee, it does seem that there's a connection between John being arrested and Jesus' move. Herod, perhaps, might have gone the extra length after arresting John to arrest Jesus as well, just like he did when he killed James, and that pleased the people, so he went ahead and arrested Peter as well. This isn't said directly in the text, but most commentators throughout church history have seen this as a sort of physical reason why Jesus would have done this. Either way, John's arrest is clearly motivating Jesus' move to the territory of Galilee. The territory of Galilee is at the very north of Israelite territory. This is where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali had once had their allotted territory. This area was heavily associated with Gentile influence for much of Israel's history. In fact, there's even a lot of debate as to where exactly Zebulun and Naphtali's borders were, because they were sort of cut off from the rest of Israel quite early on in the Assyrian campaign. It became heavily associated with Gentile influence because it was inhabited by Gentiles for so long. And even though it was still part of Israel, and there was a Jewish population there, there was heavy Gentile influence. When the Assyrians had attacked Israel, this northern territory would be the first to be taken. And this was already the case when Isaiah was prophesying the words that are quoted in our text in chapter 9. This was also an area in Jesus' day where many Gentile immigrants had come, as well as a place where there was a road that sort of led through from the Jordan to the sea that was often traveled by Gentile travelers. And so this is a place where, although still a Jewish area where Jesus was ministering primarily to Jews, was a very Gentile-associated location, with many Gentiles who would have heard the preaching of Christ right from the beginning. And for Israelites, for Jews, this would have seemed like a very odd place to start the ministry of the Jewish Messiah. This is the very outskirts of the territory of God's people. This is not the center of Jewish worship. This is not where the temple is. This is not where the throne of David is. This isn't even where Bethlehem is. This is the outskirts of what could even be called the territory of Israel. In the Jewish mind, the place for the Messiah to start his ministry would be Jerusalem. It would be the city of David. The city that would be called Mount Zion and was associated throughout the Old Testament with the promises of God, and that would come to pass through the future coming of the Messiah. That with his coming, the mountain of God, as we've been looking at in Micah, would be raised up, and the great temple of God on the mountain of Zion would shine forward and spread to the rest of the world. And so for Jews reading this from Matthew, they might think this, you know, you're trying to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah, but you openly admit that he started his ministry not in Jerusalem, where the Messiah should start his ministry, but on the very outskirts. This is also paired with John the Baptist's ministry, which was taking place in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem. Now, Matthew then quotes to us part of the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9. Now, several weeks or a few months ago, we looked at Isaiah 7 through 12 as a section on the coming child that would save Israel. It is a chapter, Isaiah 9 is a chapter we often hear quoted at Christmas time. It is from Isaiah 9 that we have, "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." But Isaiah 9 begins like this. In Isaiah 9, verse 1 through 3, we read, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Now, what's interesting here is, the end of chapter 8, Isaiah had been telling those in Israel who were still faithful to God's people, or who were still faithful to God, of God's people, to not call conspiracy what they called conspiracy, what the rest of Israel called conspiracy, to not be suspicious of the true words that God was speaking through his prophetic ministry, but to prepare for God's judgment to come and for gloom and sadness really to envelope the land of Israel. He had said in chapter 7, he'd drawn this picture that there was this wilderness that was going to just cover the land. It would be a land we saw thorns and flies. Flies representing Egyptians and thorns representing Assyria. It would be a wasteland of Gentiles. And this gloom and darkness and sadness and heaviness would overcome the entire land. But then in chapter 9, Isaiah comes back to talking about what God would do after. And he talks about Zebulun and Naphtali as the places that had received the worst of this oncoming wilderness, this oncoming thorns and flies, this Gentile force that was pushing Israel out of their promises. The place that had taken the most damage, the forefront of this battle. Isaiah points their attention there and says, this place in former times had been brought into contempt. He points to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was already under Assyrian control. It says, before you saw these territories fall to the Gentile hands. In the same way, the entire nation is going to fall to Gentile hands. But in the latter times, the very place that had the hardest hit, the very place that received the brunt of God's judgment through these Gentile nations, a place that had become associated with the mixing of God's people and the taking away of their ethnic and religious identity, this would be a place where God would make glorious. Even to go so far as to specify the land beyond the Jordan. A place that even after Zebulun and Naphtali became a part of Israel again, remains completely under Gentile control. The Jordan sort of separating where there were mostly Jews from where there were mostly Gentiles, and a road connecting the sea where Tyre and Sidon would be, different harboring cities to that area beyond the Jordan becomes this way of the this way of the sea, or as Matthew says, yes, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And Isaiah says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. Now, what's interesting is that Matthew is quoting, I believe it's the Septuagint, or he's quoting his own translation. But he changed it. He quotes a translation that has a decidedly different word in verse 16 of our text. Matthew says the people dwelling in darkness, whereas in your Bibles, at least in the ESV, in Isaiah 9, it says people who walked in darkness. Now, this isn't a huge difference, but I think Matthew chooses a translation that has the word dwelling instead of walking on purpose to sort of give this idea that someone walking in darkness is looking for light. They're looking for the way to go. You know, if you're in a dark room and you can't see, you might stumble around, you might fall and you stub your toe or step on something, but you might feel your way to eventually a light switch and turn on the light. But what would happen after you've been stumbling around the darkness for, I don't know, 12 hours and still haven't found a light switch? Still haven't found a way out of the room. Eventually, you'd give up. Eventually, you'd curl into a ball and wait for either maybe the sun to come up through the window or someone else to turn on the light switch. Maybe you would just become really desperate, but there would be a point where you would probably just give up hope and you would just sit down and wait for your death. There have been, I remember watching a video about these tunnels that they have under some cities in Eastern Europe that go for miles and miles, and people who have gone missing these tunnels because they've gone in them and they're not completely mapped out even. Like, no one's mapped out these tunnels completely. There's hundreds of kilometers of these tunnels. People have gone in there and then gone missing, you know, they've gotten lost. And sometimes their bodies have been found, and sometimes the body is found like as if they were walking until they couldn't walk anymore and then they fell. But other times, the body's found in a sitting position, sort of curled up, someone who's given up looking for the way out. Matthew is painting the picture of the people in darkness as having given up. They've been walking around in the darkness. They've been trying to find their own way, and there's no way out. They've been trying to clear the land of thorns, and it just grows more. They've tried to drive out the flies of Egypt, and they just come back. They've been trying throughout the ages to get their freedom back, to get their ability to rule their own country back, and to reestablish proper worship of God and to claim His promises. And they have just kept walking in the darkness until finally, out of exhaustion, it's like they've given up. They've been humbled. All they can do is sit there and wait for rescue. So Matthew is making it clear that Jesus' ministry is for those who've given up hope in themselves. It's for those who aren't like the Pharisees, pretending like they know the way and are the blind leading the blind. They are those who have sat down and said, I need help. I need light, or else I'm going to die lost in this dark cave. And so those who are dwelling in darkness, it's like they've made it their home, they're sitting, they've given up, they then see the light coming to them. It hasn't been found by them. They haven't found their way out of the tunnel. the light has come to them in the darkness. It's made its way into the cave to find them. And those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, exemplified and pictured by the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, it is on them that light has dawned. Now, what is this light? Well, Isaiah answers that question in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace, the kingdom of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. In quoting this passage, what Matthew is arguing is that even though it may seem strange for the Jewish Messiah to begin his ministry in the most Gentile area of Israel, in a place that is just on the fringe and on the edge of what could be considered the territory of the people of God and not in Jerusalem, Matthew argues that according to the scriptures, it had to be this way, that the ministry must start there. And so, at the end of the day, why did Jesus go to Capernaum? There may have been a reason connected to persecution. There may have been part of the reason being that Jesus knew his time for being crucified had not yet come. And he went up there to escape the powerful hand of Herod. But even if that's the case, we know that there's a much, much deeper reason that Jesus went here. And Jesus knew it. Because Jesus, instead of going to Nazareth, goes to Capernaum to begin preaching, to begin ministry. He doesn't keep quiet for a few years until sort of the things with John the Baptist's ministry have sort of brushed over. He begins to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Continuing the message of John, but with a nearness that even John didn't have. John preached that the kingdom of heaven was near. Jesus' words are sort of they're different words than what John was using slightly, and it emphasizes that it's right here. The difference between seeing someone walking up your driveway and hearing them knock on your door. John saw the kingdom of God walking up the driveway. Jesus is saying, it's knocking on the door. It's right here with me. It's what I preach. In all that we've seen Jesus do in these last few chapters, we see he is willingly submits himself to a time of preparation for ministry. He also sets himself in a place where that ministry could most easily spread and is most biblically carried out. He even is here as a symbol that his ministry was not just for Jews, but for Gentiles also. In a place where Gentiles would doubtless hear the ministry, to the point where towards the end of his ministry, even when he is ministering in Jerusalem, Greeks would come seeking him out, wanting to hear his preaching. Jesus had an idea, had this formula that Paul tells us about in Romans, that the gospel was to the Jews first, but also for the Greeks. The gospel, the good news, the Messiah, yes, it would come to the Jews first, to the people of God who had ethnically been promised this. But a careful study of Isaiah, of Micah, of all the Old Testament prophets shows us that God's view of the kingdom was much bigger than what could fit in those borders. And Jesus sets himself in a territory that is sort of between two worlds, a Jewish territory with heavy Gentile presence and influence. In other words, Jesus is completely prepared and completely Father-centered, God-centered when he begins to preach the kingdom of heaven. It is right at the right time. Ministry in general is legitimized by the proper preparation and careful following of the Word of God. Any legitimate service in the kingdom that Christ preaches will follow the way in which he ministered and thus subject itself to God's preparation. The problem with the young man we were talking about at the beginning is that, well, part of his problem is that he saw himself as the judge of whether he was prepared to minister in a specific way, in a specially evangelistic way, and a frontline evangelistic way, rather than letting God be the judge of that and letting God's people be the judge of that. He was more focused on sort of himself engaging in ministry instead of focusing on what God's ministry was about and having a heart to simply be unnoticed and not be overly zealous to engage in it until the right time. The heart of this text is the reality that God is at the heart of all Christian ministry. And if our ministry is not about him, it is not a true ministry. If our ministry is centered around us and how we see our lives going about, we don't have a right view of it. It's said that that Augustine was forced to be a bishop, he was weeping during the ceremony because he didn't want to be there. But God very evidently willed that it be the case, as he became one of the most influential pastors in church history. So there are those who are maybe too eager to go into ministry. Maybe there are those who aren't eager enough. The point isn't having a checklist that you've gone over and say, okay, and now I'm ready for ministry. The point isn't to be in a place where you're always questioning, am I ready to do stuff for God? Am I ready to engage in God's work? The point is that our ministry must be God's ministry. And in order for our ministry to be God's ministry, we need to be completely submitted to God and allow him to prepare us for what he's called us to do. I think preparation is something that maybe doesn't come to mind for a lot of people when it comes to serving the Lord. There is preparation needed for any ministry. We need to prepare our hearts. We need to prepare ourselves in prayer. We need to prepare ourselves even morally. Being the more visible our ministry is, the more stainless our life needs to be. Because ministry is only legitimized by submitting to God's way. So ministry must be done in God's way, in God's timing, and for God's glory. It must be done in God's way, even when it seems unlikely, even when it seems to go against what we think would be best. The unlikely center of ministry here is justified by God's word and God's will. And whether that will came about through providence of Jesus escaping persecution, or whether Jesus was just completely doing this at the time that John was arrested, because he knew that was the signal for his ministry proper, his proper preaching ministry to begin, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that was the right place and the right time. Even though to a Jewish reader it might seem unlikely. There is also a willingness to minister after being prepared by God in very difficult ways. Jesus does not engage in ministry at all until he has suffered. We see this throughout the New Testament, that suffering is sort of a precursor to effective ministry. That these temptations and trials give way to preparing a heart that is specifically used by God. Martin Lloyd-Jones argued that those that God plans to use the most can expect to be tried the most and tested the most, because it is they who have this great responsibility that God will put on them, and perhaps a great ministry that Satan will want to dismantle more than any other. And so they are tested first. And that testing comes in many different ways. But at the end of the day, it is part of our preparation. And Christian, it's important that you don't waste God's preparation for you. It's important that you don't miss that what God is doing in your life. I know a lot of Christians feel stuck in a rut in their Christian life. They feel like they can't go forward, either because they feel like their spiritual life is blocked by something, maybe some sinful habit or some difficulty spiritually, or maybe it's blocked by something physical, maybe it's blocked by a bad relationship, and they feel like they're not doing what maybe God would want them to do. They're not exercising all their abilities. They think if God would just remove these trials, if God would just remove these obstacles, then I could do so much for him. I could jump in and give my life to the ministry. If only I didn't have such a demanding job, I could give so much more time to the church. If only I had a larger salary, I could donate more money to the church and to different missionary endeavors. If only I didn't have these health complications and problems, I would be able to do so much more. I would be able to serve God with so much more ability. If only I didn't have this temptation that I fall to all the time, I would feel so much more free, and I would be able to worship with so much more, much more uplifted heart. And we begin to despise God for letting these things stay in our lives. But what we see very clearly in Jesus' own life is that Jesus lets God determine when the ministry starts, what it is, what limitations there are to it. And God, the Father, puts Jesus through an intense trial before letting him begin his ministry. John the Baptist's arrest also begins to foreshadow the arrest that would come for Christ. The same people who arrest the one preparing the way of the Lord and eventually kill the one preparing the way of the Lord, what will they do to the one for whom he is preparing the way? If someone shoots a messenger, what are they going to do to the person who sent the message? And if they persecute the message, they begin to persecute the messengers as well. Although it kind of goes both ways, it reflects back on those who follow Christ and take up his ministry. As a Christian, you need to realize that the ministry that God's given you, and he has given you a ministry, he's given you a gift, he's given you something to do to glorify him, that what he's given you to do is for him, it's designated by him, and that he gives you every trial you need to prepare for it, and every tool you need to accomplish it. And all he expects of you is devotion and patience and walking in Christ. So don't take the preparation of God as a burden. He's put it there to prepare you. He's put it there to make you ready to serve him. We can look at some men and women who have, both in the modern days and in days gone by, been greatly prepared by great trials and times of preparation. With people who have been prepared for full-time ministry in their own secular occupation. And perhaps for years they thought they were wasting their time in the secular occupation when really God was using that time to prepare them for the right time. Maybe God saved you later in life. Maybe God saved you in your retirement age. And in that case, God has prepared you, even before you were saved, for a time that you are in now to serve him. There's a famous story that John Piper gives of his father ministering to someone and evangelizing to someone. And this person, this older man in his late 80s, is weeping and crying, coming to the Lord. And he says, I've wasted my whole life. But I think what I would say to that man is, God has not wasted anything. God has saved you at the right time. You are God's now, and you're still breathing, which means you have a ministry to perform. God's prepared you for it. God is preparing you for it. Now obey him. Don't look at the time that God has spent preparing you as wasted time. It's not. Don't look at the trials that God's using to prepare you and test you now as wasted opportunity that limits you from what you could do. There's a pastor around the turn of the century named Ichabod Spencer who talks of someone in his congregation who told him he was a not a married man, he didn't have a family, and he said, I've saved up money where I could very frugally live for the rest of my life, you know, very, very frugally, eating just the bare minimum. He said, I'm going to quit my occupation and I'm just going to spend every day in prayer. It wasn't long before this man was back at work. and Ichabod Spencer said to him, yeah, you should be at work. Because that's where God has you. That's where God prepares you. That's the normal place for a Christian person to be. And even though that man was at work perhaps before saying, wow, I could be praying now. If only I could devote 100% of my time to God. If only I wasn't wasting my life making shoes or making shoes, doing whatever. That's just such a waste. The shoes don't matter. I want to serve God full time. Don't despise what God's put on your lap. Don't despise that because God is sovereign. And God doesn't want you to prepare yourself by yourself. He wants you to be open to his preparation and his timing. I know Christians who still are very sad that they can't devote themselves to full-time ministry. But friend, you are in full-time ministry. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're retired, if you work 60 hours a week at a dead-end job, you are a full-time minister of the kingdom of God. And so what does that mean? It means you need to accept what God puts in your lap as being from him. As being for not just your good, but the good of the kingdom. That what he's put in your life, whether it's a time of preparation, a continual testing, whether it's a season, or whether that is your mission field. Maybe McDonald's is your mission field. Maybe that construction job is your mission field. Maybe that construction job is your chapel. I remember when I was after my first year of seminary, struggling with depression at a construction job. I was very lonely. But I remember at the end of the summer, going out into the yard and in prayer, just saying to God, "You've taught me so much here." I thought to myself, you know, in my first year of seminary, I learned a lot, but I don't think I learned as much as I learned here, working construction 40 to 45 hours a week. God is, you're always in God's seminary. Let God teach you through it. Embrace what he's put in your life, not as necessarily an enjoyable thing. You don't have to pretend you like it. But acknowledge it's from God and allow it to prepare you for the ministry, for his ministry that he's given you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us grace to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Lord, Jesus patiently waited for the right time to begin his preaching ministry. Lord, he could have started when he was, he could have started when he was 12, very evidently, as he was able to teach things to, we're told in Luke, teach things to the teachers of the law that they didn't understand, that amazed them. He could have started his ministry then. He could have started his ministry when he was 18 or 22 or 25 or 27. But Lord, he started his ministry at the right time. He let himself be tested and tried. He moved to a place that was not seeming, at least from a human perspective, to be a great place to start a ministry where you're trying to convince people you're the Messiah. But Lord Jesus, you showed us how we are to approach ministry and service to you. I pray, Lord, that you would humble us. Help us to look at our lives, our lot in life, and see it as your great seminary. Lord, we all are full-time ministers. We all are full-time servants of you, called to share the gospel, to baptize, and to teach those who are young in the faith to grow. Wherever you've put us, Lord, that remains true. Some of us, Lord, you've given the ability to serve you without needing a secular occupation. Some of us, you've given retirement so that we can devote that time to you. Some of us, Lord, you've given a burden of perhaps a job that's very demanding just to keep food on the table. Some of us, you've given serious health conditions that make our lives very difficult. Lord, I pray that you would not make us, that you would not let us drown in those lots without the understanding that you are God. This is your ministry. This is your work that you do in our lives for your name's sake, and that wherever you've put us, you've put us to prepare us for the way in which we are to glorify you. Make us open to that. Humble our hearts before that, so that we may not be caught grumbling and complaining like the Israelites did in the wilderness, a place where they should have embraced your testing and your preparation for them to go into the promised land. But Lord, let us embrace your preparation. Follow your word. Minister according to it. And be faithful to the ministry we have inherited from Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.